Greetings, my friends, and welcome to the Paula Gordon Show, Conversations with People at the Leading Edge. I'm Paula. There's no easy answer to the great man question, do we shape our era or do the times in which we live bring out greatness in us? Gary Wills is well positioned to help us see more clearly it's both. Professor Wills' many best-selling books include What Jesus Meant, What Paul Meant, and What the Gospels Meant. His Lincoln at Gettysburg won the Pulitzer Prize. It's no accident this widely admired scholar, historian, and opinion leader has thought deeply about Jesus and Lincoln. In addition to the enormous influence of both, Dr. Wills points to additional requirements for greatness, humility, and maturity.
We wouldn't have heard of Jesus if he died at 30. We wouldn't have heard of Lincoln if he died at 50. It's astonishing how much he grew there. And I suppose if you want to put together things, humility is one of them. They both make big claims, and they're both extraordinarily humble. I love the line in Marlowe's Faust, where Faust says to him, "Hey, you're the devil. I thought you were down in hell." He says, "Well, this is hell, nor am I out of it." That's true. There's a lot of hell and a lot of heaven right around us.
Gary Wills is a scholar, historian, classicist, and author. His many best-selling books include the three about what Jesus, Paul, and the Gospels meant, Lincoln at Gettysburg, and two dozen others. As one of the nation's leading public thinkers, he appears often in a variety of media. Professor Wills took his doctorate in the classics after studying for the Roman Catholic priesthood. He continues to identify with and to critique that tradition. For many years, he taught ancient and New Testament Greek at Johns Hopkins University. He's now professor of history emeritus at Northwestern. Bill Russell and I relish opportunities to engage with people whose ideas have matured along with them. So we were confident as we sat down with Gary Wills that we were in for a treat. Gary Wills, when the Supreme Court of the United States appointed George Bush president in the year 2000, a friend of mine who is a Buddhist said to me, to console me, she said, "You have to remember what His Holiness the Dalai Lama said of Mao Zedong being the Dalai Lama's great teacher. And you have to hold the thought that good things will happen coming out of this." And I did one of my, "Really?" And as I sat in that moment, I couldn't possibly have predicted that the radical anti-authoritarian Jesus would make it, by virtue of your work, to the bestseller lists 7 years later, along with Paul, along with the apostles and the gospels that carry the message of this radical, non-fundamentalist Jesus. Do you have that sense of a great movement in history that comes to a place where the very unexpected can be very good out of a very bad circumstance?
Well, yes and no. Of course, you can't hope for the bad to make things. You know, the old communist thing was capitalism should be encouraged to be really bad so that we can bring about the revolution. We can't do that. But on the other hand, we certainly should not expect that the world will go our way. It never has. It didn't in Jesus' time. St. Augustine was very good at saying, there's nothing about worldly success that we should admire or envy or try to build on. Chesterton, when he was asked, "What's wrong with the world?" he said, "Me."
Chesterton being a great Catholic theologian.
Yeah, in other words,
and a very honest man.
Original sin is always there with us. That's what we work from. That's what we try to work out of. He also said, people who don't believe in original sin should hang around on a long summer's day and watch the moment when the children begin to torture the cat.
Mm-hmm.
There's always a worldly culture that opposes Jesus, justice, generosity, love. And there's always an element in all of us that rebels against that tries to reassert the kind of intimations of immortality that most people have at one time or another, but they don't keep them going all the time.
I like your resources and skills and knowledge, but listening to you talk about the world never going the way we want the world to go, As much as I would like for it to go the way I want it to go, I know that would be a serious mistake. And part of the lesson, I think, is one of humility, that if our wills are projected onto the world as we want them to be, there's a fair chance not only would not get better, it will just take a different variation of words.
Yeah. One of the things, though, that's good about being an historian is that when you look back, things have always been bad, but in American history especially, we've had enlightened religion that respects the laws of nature, of nature's God, that takes a very rational approach to even religion. And luckily, that was ascendant at the time of the foundation of our government. The deists were in. But we have had three really outbreaks of evangelical opposition to science and reason and enlightenment. And they occurred by an accident at the beginning of three successive centuries, 19th, 20th, 21st. The beginning of the 19th was not bad. It was the Second Great Enlightenment. It was the explosion of Methodism, etc. And it came about largely because separation of church and state and the foundation of the government had given free play to religion. And it did introduce egalitarian elements into our culture. It depended on government practically not at all. It was self-starting. There wasn't much government to depend on. It did itself in over slavery. It tore itself apart over the people saying the Bible defends slavery and people saying, no, it doesn't. So it ran about 30 years and ended. The second one was the beginning of the 20th century, the fundamentalists. And they depended on government much more. They said, let's get the government to impose morality. Let's say you can't drink alcohol. You can't teach the evolutional theories. You can't deliver the mail on Sunday.
Blue laws.
So that one ran only at its peak about 20 years, largely because they tried to use the government, and there was a reaction against that, especially over Prohibition. And the third one was at the beginning of our century, and it has run its course, I think, in about 10 years. And it went way beyond the others in terms of using the government, so that we had things like the religious right telling the president and the Republican Congress over Terry Schiavo, jump. And they said, how high do you want us to jump? And so Congress rushed through a resolution to intervene in the situation, and Bush rushed back from vacation, got up in the middle of the night and signed it. Well, 81% of the people in America said that was inappropriate. So they overreached faster than the other ones. And I think we're seeing the end for practical reasons.
Can we come back to those practical reasons? This is the Paula Gordon Show. It is our great pleasure, Bill Russell's and mine, to be with Dr. Gary Wills. Much more to be said, not only about what the Gospels meant, what Jesus meant, what Paul meant, but what all that means right now. Please be with us when we return. We're back with Dr. Gary Wills, an historian, a man of faith, a man of religion, and a man who has shown us a great deal about American history. Bill Russell?
Well, what you're talking about, I think, is very, very important. I didn't know it until I started reading your work, some of your work. The standard mythology that this, among a lot of people, that this is a Christian nation, that there was this, that one of the great awakenings led into the Revolutionary War, to the Declaration of Independence, to the Constitution, and that everything followed from that, and we've been in a steady state of spiritual decline since then.
That would be wrong, 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 and wrong.
Well, it's at least ahistorical. And since you're an historian, I found it extraordinarily interesting to your description of what was really going on at that time, as opposed to the mythology that both sides have perpetrated.
Yeah. Well, the Great Awakening in the 30s and 40s fizzled out. Calvinism tore itself apart internally, you know, because you had to be a visible saint. You had to be saved.
This is the Puritans. This is way early.
Right. Because of that, you couldn't be a member of the church because your parents were. You had to be saved individually, go off and be saved all alone. And then that was hard to keep the church going that way. So finally they said, well, we'll have a halfway covenant. You can be partly in if your parents were in. And that and other reasons made them go into tremendous decline, so that That's the 30s and 40s. By the time 18, we come
30s yeah, and 40s.
17th.
I'm sorry. Wrong century.
This is the first awakening.
So by the time we get to the 1770s and the Revolution, church going was down to its lowest ebb. 17% of Americans were churchgoers at that point, which was lucky because then the deists were in control and they could set up separation of church and state, which is a blessing to religion. Religion's not contaminated.
A blessing to religion.
Yeah. Religion's not contaminated by the corruptions of the government. You know, you don't have the government paying salaries, firing. You don't have people getting involved in the same corruptions as the government.
Why and does this sound familiar?
That's what Jefferson and Madison both said, that this will free religion. That's done it. That's why America is a much more religious country than other developed countries around the world. So culturally, we have been religious, but legally, we're not. We have a separation. We're the first country that was founded without an official god or an official cult of that god. Culturally is a different thing, but on that, my voice of wisdom is always Mark Twain.
Mm-hmm.
Andrew Carnegie.
A great secularist.
Andrew Carnegie was a Scots Presbyterian hot gospeler, and he said to his friend Twain, whether you like it or not, you have to admit that this is a Christian country. And Twain said, well, I know that, Andrew, but so is hell. I think that's what we should all remember.
You were saying the practical results of this 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, and you were coming to a practical moment.
Why I think it's ending is that the mechanics of this last surge of religiosity have been interesting. Homeschooling, Christian colleges. And the thing is, the Bush administration plugged into this and appointed people out of these Christian colleges to the regulatory agencies, to congressional staffs, so that even the civilian people who were sent over to Iraq were recruited by Cato Burns' husband. And the test was, are you a Republican religious person? You know, are you opposed to abortion? So people sent over there to restore banking were asked whether they believed in... Well, once you get a Democratic Congress and a Democratic administration in, that flow will be cut off. There, you won't stock the regulatory agencies and the congressional staffs. The regulatory agencies is what... They were very shrewd. They knew if you get the right people in to Health and Human Services, to that kind of thing, they'll insist on abstinence only. They'll insist on no condoms in AIDS help.
All over the world.
Yeah, all over the world. So they were really good at putting their people there, even putting them in a National Park Service so that when you go to the Grand Canyon, you read that it was formed by Noah's flood.
And that's before you talk about the judiciary. You're just talking about regulatory there.
Sometime after 4004 B.C.
Yeah, the judiciary is an interesting thing. A lot of my friends are really pessimistic. They say no matter what we elect now, Bush was able to get into the court and into the subsidiary courts, all of these people who are going to rule us. Yes and no. I don't think they're going to reverse Roe v. Wade because 2/3 of the American people are against doing that. And they know, they can read about prohibition and other things, that you try to cram something down people's throats and it doesn't work. The more scary one that people have talked to me about is that the last two appointments to the court were vetted by Cheney, by Vice President Cheney. And he wasn't interested in, when he talked to them about abortion, he was interested in executive privilege. All the usurpations that they've put in now, he wanted them to nail down. And they're willing to do it. They showed that, and that's why he supported their appointment.
Usurpation is to say the assumption inappropriately of power that is not intended by the Constitution.
Absolutely.
To be in the executive branch.
Yeah, right. And total unaccountability, total secrecy. So they say once you get those people in there, then they're going to enforce this for the indefinite future. The thing wrong with that, of course, is that If a president doesn't want to exert those rights, they have no entry into upholding them. So our only hope is getting a Democratic president who will not try to do that. And that's what the whole issue of the next election is.
There is another hope in my book, and that is that Supreme Court judges, like everybody else in those kinds of positions, are subject to impeachment.
Yes.
And when at least two and perhaps three people have lied in the process, and I think comes as much from John Dean and Jeffrey Toobin's work.
Of mine, John Dean.
Yeah, I'm sure. The sense that there is recourse if we have the guts, the moral authority,
well,
the courage.
That's the problem.
Indeed.
Very rarely do we have the guts. There have been impeachments of judges, but it's normally over technical things.
Well, I think usurpation could be considered technical.
Well, like lying at your confirmation, that's, first of all, that perjury is always difficult to prove. Clarence Thomas clearly lied in his clearance, but he can just say, I was dumb.
I changed
defense.
My mind.
Yeah.
And a lot of people would believe
him. I was a law student at the time when Roe v. Wade was passed, but it never occurred to me to discuss it at all. Well, you can't prove that he was not so stupid that he didn't. So impeachment is, normally people are not impeached for very good reasons, whether it's President Johnson, first President Johnson, or President Clinton. So impeachment is, it's a wonderful instrument if people have the guts to use it. But the point is, you can't use it unless the people are supporting you.
Well, and that goes to, I'm thinking of this, the other great option is one of the people you've written about, which of course is Abraham Lincoln, and the idea that government of the people, by the people, and for the people won't go away.
Yeah.
And you're referring back over and over again to ultimately the people in this country are sovereign.
Yeah.
How that manifests itself is something that has to be worked out, but that's what makes politics politics and democracy democracy.
And Ev Lincoln, you say that, and you quote him from his first inaugural, and then he repeats it again and again and again, that the people are his master.
Yes.
If I'd known that, I'd forgotten. His master. Now, that's quite different.
Benjamin Franklin was the first to say that. When they asked him, what will you feel like when you leave office? I forget what office it was. And he said, I'm joining my employers.
Indeed. This is Gary Wills. Bill Russell, I, Paula Gordon, are delighted to be with Dr. Wills. Will be back in just a moment. Please do stay with us. We're back with the Paula Gordon Show. Bill Russell, I, Paula Gordon, Dr. Gary Wills. I keep saying the doctor part because the fact that you are an eminent historian is a very important part of the conversation around what the Gospels meant. I got to get my tense right here. What the Gospels meant, what Paul meant, what Jesus meant, in reverse order of your writing them. The sense of history that both brings forth your wonderful Pulitzer Prize-winning consideration of Lincoln at Gettysburg, as you called it, the words that remade America, the power of words within contexts. In America, we've lost track of context. We don't think about history. And to be able to bring history both within our own present 400 years, if you will, and the long stretch of history when a genuine radical came on the scene in the back end of the Roman Empire and had a profound effect on a great deal of what happened thereafter, even when it got corrupted. This sense of the long look, the context, is a very important part of how we should be thinking, isn't it?
Sure. What's important about Jesus is that he was the culmination of the Jewish history. And we forget that there was no New Testament at the time when the New Testament was written, and they didn't think there would be. And they didn't feel that they needed it.
You talk about the family fight. This is a very Jewish phenomenon.
Yes, they felt that they had all the writings they wanted or needed, the sacred writings of the Jews. And so Paul, our first writer in the 40s and 50s, decades before the Gospels are written, says to the Gentiles, you are the seed of Abraham. He was promised many nations, and you're the nations. And he argued entirely from the Jewish scripture. He would have been horrified at the thought that the letters he wrote to five communities that were having trouble and wrote only about their troubles would be put off and put into a New Testament, a new Bible to be pitted against or contrasted with the one that he believed in. He said that the test of the followers of Jesus is that he had to pass on what was passed on to him, that Jesus died for our sins in accord with the sacred writings and rose on the third day in accord with the sacred writings. Those are the test.
That's it.
Yeah. And so, you know, people ask, why were the Gospels written so much later? There are several reasons. For one thing, the early believers thought that history was over, so Jesus was going to come back soon. And Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, no, hold on, don't hurry it.
In God's time, so, as Jesus said over and no over.
It's okay to write it down, we may need it.
No need to write something for posterity when there wouldn't be any. But the main reason is that there's no need to write because they had all the writing. And so what we get in the Gospels, when they're all driven out of Palestine, when they're all out in the diaspora, which is where the followers of Jesus grew, they are trying to, at that point, remember their origins in the sacred writings, in the temple, in the synagogues. And so what we get are meditations on Jesus' connection. For instance, they didn't pretend that anybody was there when Jesus was born. You know, they don't know who was. They have no first-hand accounts. They have no birth certificate.
New York Times wasn't there.
No. And so they say, what does it mean? They knew Jesus rose. 500 people had seen him. But what does that mean? There are wonder workers of all sorts around in that world. What does it mean? What would it mean that the Messiah is born? And so they say, he's the culmination of what? And so Matthew puts a kind of quick summary of Jewish history, three generations of 14. You know, doesn't cover the whole of the history. It's a mnemonic device that, remember our Jewish history. Remember where he came from. And it's mainly a kingly descent. There's going to be a different kind of king. And so he draws out of the scripture Joseph in Egypt and other things to say this is the fulfillment of that.
All so, you know, echoes of the Jewish sacred writings.
Yeah, so I love it every Christmas when people say, well, which star was it? was it a comet? Was it two stars that happened to come together? And of course, Raymond Brown, the great priest scholar, said, the story makes no sense as a story because here you have the star leads these magi out from far away, and then they all of a sudden, they don't know where to go, so they have to go talk to Herod. So the star turns, blinks off, and then they've talked to Herod, and the star blinks back on and takes them. And he said, they're looking around for the star. We know where the star came from. It came from Balaam in the book of Numbers. You know, it's not up in the heavens.
We're back it's to the problems of
it's
literalism.
It's back in the sacred writings.
They're
not written by people who had any concept of literalism. They had a concept of symbolism. And my favorite introduction to that is this. St. Augustine was, of course, a very devout student of the Bible, but he was very much against literalism, fundamentalism in that sense.
As was Jesus.
Yes, and so he said, we know that the world was not created in 6 days. How do we know that? Because we have reason. God gave us reason. And we've read the Greek astronomers. And we know that the world is round. When it's day on one side, it's night on the other. So there's no such thing as absolute day one.
This is St. Augustine.
Yeah, right. So once you've taken that approach, then you can... He said, God is not an astronomer. He's not trying to teach us about the stars. He's speaking in symbols, so we have to try to understand what the symbols mean. Well, that's the whole challenge about reading And of course, that's because the only language that the gospel writers had was the sacred writings. They were all dealing with this mystery. Jesus rose. He's divine. He's human. What's the relationship? We don't know what to make of that. And in a sense, it would never be thrashed out until the 4th century councils. But the language that they had to talk about it was the symbolic language. The Son of God, we know certain things that the Son of God means from the sacred writings. So we're going to try to do that. Going back again, you know, to Augustine, he says, when he's talking about the Trinity, he said, Jesus is not the Son of God because God is not the Father of Jesus. God is not gendered. He's not male.
That's a radical departure.
This is symbolic language. It says something of what we know about the relationship of Father and Son, tells us a good deal, but not enough, about God. And that's all the kind of symbolic language that the Scripture supplies to us. That's what the Gospels are really doing. They are saying, if Jesus is the Messiah, how does he connect in the symbols that tell us about the divinity and the humanity of the Messiah? And read that way, they're much more interesting for another one thing. What they do is take us into the communities that had lived with these traditions, and were undergoing tremendous pressures of various sorts, persecutions, inner divisions, etc. And they're saying, what is Jesus, who's alive in us because we're his members, saying to us now in this situation? We've got 4 situations scattered out in the diaspora. We've got probably Syria and Antioch and Ephesus and Greece, and all of these people coping with their own problems and their fidelity to Jesus, challenging Jesus, saying, what are you saying to us?
And it's post the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, right. And that's one of the reasons, again, why they start putting it in writing, that they want to reconnect with their origins. And they know it's becoming harder as they go along. So even the one who's most interested in doing that, Luke, is in a way farthest off. He's over in Greece. So he's forgetting things. He's saying, Joseph and Mary had to go and be purified in the temple after the birth of Jesus. And that's not true. Only Mary had to be, because that was a patriarchal, misogynistic society and thought only women became unclean. And
with childbirth.
So he didn't know that. He knew that they were observant, that they had gone to the temple. Of course, everybody knew that. But he had forgotten things like that. And one of the wonderful things about Raymond Brown, the person I rely on a lot, is that for a long time, the Gospel of John, which is the latest and kind of the most mystical and seems to float off from its earthly mooring, was considered not as reliable. You could forget about John, as a lot of people did and do. But as a matter of fact, his tradition, the tradition of the beloved disciple, is more accurate on a lot of things. He knows the geography of Palestine that everybody else was forgetting. He knows more about Jewish ritual. He knows, for instance, the Last Supper didn't take place on Passover night. It took place the night before. He's the only one of the gospel writers who knows that. So it's a very, you know, the reason I wrote this book about the Gospels is that when I wrote What Jesus Meant, I drew on all of the Gospels to talk about his meaning. And certain people said to me, well, the Gospels aren't all equally trustworthy. Some are more reliable than others, and so you have to sift them, and some sayings are more reliable, although they all come from the same source. You know, we wouldn't know any of the sayings, but for the Gospels, they don't exist otherwise. But that idea that you can forget John and only pay attention to Mark because he's the first, and they even like the fact that Mark's Greek is more crude. They say, oh, well, there hasn't been time to polish it up. So what I'm arguing is that all of them are authentic and the only kind of authenticity that they aimed for.
What the Gospels Meant is the book to which Gary Wills is referring. Bill Russell, I, Dr. Gary Wills, and I, comma, and Dr. Gary Wills will all be back in just a moment. Be with us when we return. This is the Paula Gordon Show, conversations with people at the leading edge. Bill Russell and I are delighted to be welcoming today Dr. Gary Wills, known for a number of different hats that you wear, including commentator, including a theologically committed person, including a student, a longtime student of the religious Christian tradition, including American history. Lots of different ways that you have brought your intellectual prowess to bear. And thinking about Jesus, Paul, and the Gospels in this year of 2008 seems to me to be prescient in a way, that in a time of great literalism, fundamentalism all over the world, when literalism and authoritarian, as again your friend John Dean talks about the authoritarian, Jimmy Carter, who is a very devout Christian, talks about the dangers of the fundamentalist perspective, the misogyny of which you spoke. When you have all of these forces of repression at work, to bring out Jesus again seems to me surprising, because he's been so misused in the last...
You know, there are many Jesuses, there are many Christianities, there are many... And some of the strong ones in America have been unfortunate in their social consequences. Some of the other ones have been more fortunate. I like to contrast, too, that the Calvinist Puritan one, you were an individual. You went off and got saved all by yourself. And then you joined the community of living saints, visible saints. But there was a different one, which was the blacks, when they were deprived of their own religion, became Christians. And they were not allowed into white churches, so they developed their own view of the Christianity that had been taught to them. And their first leaders came out of that for a long time. They were the only leaders, the leaders of the black churches. But they had a very different view of Christianity. It was not the individual, it was the people. And of course, this is close to the Gospels because it goes back to the sacred writings of the Jews. There are many wonderful spirituals about Jesus. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, and he never sent a mumbling word and things like that. But more of their spirituals are about the chosen people. The old ark's a mover and on. We're all riding the ark. We're all heading toward the promised land. We'll reach there as a people. That solidarity. I love that spiritual about Jacob wrestling the angel. Jacob wrestled the angel till the break of day. Jacob wrestled the angel, never let him go. I hold my sister with a trembling hand, I'll never let her go. I hold my brother with a trembling hand, I'll never let him go. That kind of religion of the people was what impressed Lincoln. You know, he was impressed by the black religion. He was not terribly religious before the war. It became more as the war went on and deepened in all kinds of ways, as prose did, as thought did. But the only time he ever referred to Jesus as the Savior was to a group of black ministers. And he became very close to Frederick Douglass at the end, who had been a Bible teacher as a young man. And you look at the second inaugural, and it's entirely what we call an Old Testament view. That's a bad term. We shouldn't even use it.
The Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, it's the sacred writings. But there, it's we as a people have sinned by slavery. We as a people have suffered. We as a people need redemption. We as a people hope to be saved. So when you go back into the communities of the Gospels, they are all speaking that way, speaking in terms of the sacred writings. So that's part of our American history, too, because of the blacks, because of Lincoln.
And this is a profoundly individualist culture. When you look
exactly
at it seems to me that materialism and individualism are absolutely inextricable,
sure,
one from the other. And what you do in saying over and over again how radical Jesus is and how he calls all people and how individual the Jesus story is, the Jesus message is, the fact that one can find a new way of looking from very old stories. Again, if we don't know our history, this the line of the individualist hyper-individualism in a time when America's kind of gone crazy.
He's teaching the sacred writings and saying, I come to fulfill them, not to cancel them and all that. But there was one part of the sacred writings he didn't like, the holiness code, in which, again, the individual is clean, and I can't brush up against the unclean, and otherwise I'll have to run off to the temple and get cleansed.
That was very fundamentalist, wasn't it?
It dictated life in a most extraordinary way. The majority of the people that you ran into were unclean in those days. Samaritans, tax gatherers, prostitutes, all those people were unclean. And the thing is, he walked through all of the holiness code. Every one of those people he embraced. And of course, he was criticized for it. Yeah, he's called the devil. How can you mix with that woman? How can you mix with this tax collector? How can you deal with a Samaritan woman? And, you know, that he broke, that's the one part of the sacred writings that he broke through. And he said, you're not made unclean by what you take into your body, but by what comes out of your heart. That religion of the interior was the way that he broke most strongly with the sacred writings.
And it was one of the things you make wonderfully clear in the stories about the gospel, it was that breaking through in the context in which you found yourself, the fact that each of these gospels is so much integrated into each of the communities, the challenges faced by that, to me it was, in many ways, a startling revelation. Use a word that as you say, this is not history. This is taking an important story and particularizing it into a community, not to my individual needs, but to the needs of the community. So each one of those looks radically different depending on the circumstances of the community. That to me is a radical contextualization and a radical shift from my standard view of even early Christianity, much less the current condition.
Yeah, it's a break that we owe. You know, one of the wonderful things about living today is that the view of Scripture was really benighted for most of the history of it in the most extraordinary way. And it was through the 19th century that you had a breakthrough in historiography and the philology and archaeology. All of those things happened, and it had this tremendous impact on the Bible study. And out of that has come all of our current understanding.
I just want to say philology is the study of words, if one is not familiar with that term. That's very important.
Yeah, the text. And so, you know,
For 1,700 years, or maybe 1,500, those 17, it wasn't there.
Right.
Well, and Jesus spoke old English.
The established church, all of them in some way, but mainly the Roman, fought that tooth and nail. Modernism was anathema, and it was all revealing all these riches. And so you had the anti-modernist oath that priests had to take in the early 20th century. You had to agree to blatant scientific nonsense in order to be ordained a priest. You had to agree, for instance, that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. False. The same man wrote the letters of John. Same man wrote the Revelation of John, false. You know, any one of them is false in itself, and together their falsehood multiplied because the same person couldn't have written these three things. They're in totally different styles. And
it has a consequence.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And so you have this kind of fundamentalism of various sorts. You have the fundamentalism of the evangelicals, you know, who believe that God created the world in 6 days. And you have the fundamentalism of my own church, which believed that what it had said for centuries had to be true.
The Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, that you had to agree to that tradition in that sense. You know, I certainly believe that tradition and Scripture have to go together, because what else formed Scripture? It was a tradition that formed Scripture. But the idea that there is a kind of separate one that comes down through a pope or somebody like that is totally false. The original church was very democratic
and egalitarian.
Yeah, and full of women ministers, gospel spreaders. You know, the current Pope, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, somebody said to him, well, how can these Catholics differ from their authorities? And the Pope, and the Cardinal said, well, Catholic truth is not established by majority vote. But it was, as a matter of fact. The councils, the councils in the 4th century had hundreds of bishops. One man, one vote. Didn't matter whether you were a pope, or who wasn't even there, or a metropolitan of the Eastern Church. One man, one vote. Hundreds of people voted. And the majority told us what the Trinity means. And the majority told us what the Incarnation means.
Well, and what the canonical form of what we now call the New Testament.
Even earlier in the second century, right. by consensus of the people.
Yeah. We will break a number more stereotypes when we return in just a moment with Gary Wills. Do join us when we return. We're back with Dr. Gary Wills, Bill Russell, I, Paula Gordon. We have had many very interesting conversations that go around and are iconoclastic, breaking icons. And one of my favorite many years ago was with James Carse, who has written a beautiful little meditation that he calls The Gospel of the Beloved Disciple. And he maintains that, having taught the history and philosophy of religion for many, many years at New York University, NYU, he maintains we all must write a gospel because you don't know what you think until you write it down, and that whether one is Christian or not, in the Western world, in the industrialized world, that it has had such an impact that one needs to write one's own story of what Jesus meant. Well, with the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple, he posits that the beloved disciple is a woman, which, as I read what the Gospels meant, is not all that implausible. It does change some things.
Yes.
Women in the early church and in the experience of Jesus of Nazareth were a very important part of the process and were not shunned the way or demeaned the way that a fundamentalist perspective does, a misogynist perspective, puts women down.
Well, the beloved disciple is a kind of technical term. In the Gospel of John, it's their tradition, and he's masculine. He's referred to in the masculine. But women were extremely important in the early following of Jesus. Of course, there were women all around him, women at the cross. But the first writing that we have is Paul. And Paul refers to women as his co-workers, which is his term for Timothy and the others. There are no priests. He doesn't call himself or Timothy or anybody a priest. He calls himself an emissary, but he also calls a woman an emissary, an apostolos. And he says, he refers to six women as his co-workers, co-evangelists. And one of them saved his life. One of them went to jail with him. And one of them he calls an apostolos. Junia was her name. Well, she became a saint in the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church. And she had her own feast day and sermons preached to her by John Chrysostom and others. But in the Middle Ages, this patriarchal, misogynist church that had grown up since then, and a priesthood that had grown up, which didn't exist originally, they decided, no, we cannot have a woman apostle. And so Junia is referred to by Paul in the Gospel of the Romans in the accusative case, which is Junia, but with a different accent than the nominative. Actually, if you had a male name, it would have been Junias, and it would have had the same accusative, but with a different accent. So they just changed the text, and they said, it's not Junia, it's Junias. There is a male apostle. The trouble with that is that it is a male form, but it's one that was never used. There are no Juniases in history. There are plenty of Junias.
But again, it's the ability to step back and use scholarship, to use what we know, the accreted knowledge, the wisdom, that you can say, oh, they changed it. That doesn't make it right.
Right, exactly.
And for me, that was really quite a wonderful experience. Having been named Paula, I have much of my life really resented that I carried the name that was associated with a misogynist. Well, No,
he's not at all a misogynist. Partly that's true. That's from the fact that only 7 of the 13 letters of Paul are authentic. And the one that they constantly quote to Timothy, "Women shut up in church," is not by him. Now, one by him was foisted into another of his gospels to reconcile it to that. But the same one that it's foisted into, in that very one he says, when women prophets are prophesying in church, they should wear veils. Prophet is a high calling, and she's doing it in church. So he's not telling women shut up in church. It can't be. The whole idea that he was a misogynist or that he was anti-Semitic is part of, it's based on so many misunderstandings. What astonished me when I went out with what Jesus meant is that they were saying, oh, the Gospels are wonderful. But along comes Paul afterward and distorts them and makes up his own religion and that kind of thing. It didn't occur to them that he wrote first.
Which is historically accurate.
Yeah, right. He's writing the 40s, 50s. They're writing the 70s, 80s, 90s.
This goes to a core concern to me that a lot of people, faith is very confusing. A lot of people think that all they have to do is have faith and that is sufficient in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. And it seems to me that because faith is so central to a religious perspective in general and to certain types of people in the Christian tradition, that concept itself warrants unpacking. And you do it in bits and pieces of what I've read. But it seems to me that's a very important piece of the current instantiation of religion.
Yeah. I talk in a book called Head and Heart about evangelical and enlightened religion. Enlightened religion does not exclude reason. It doesn't limit religion to reason. John Locke, who kind of set up the rules for enlightened religion, said there are certain things that are against reason, and we have to reject those. There are certain things that are beyond reason, and we can't reject those, and that's the realm of faith. As long as they're not a contrary to reason, they may be believable. But of course, some evangelicals say that if you try to apply reason, you're attacking faith. I had a woman, I was out talking about my current book, and she said, "Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture?" And I said, "No, I believe that God is trying to tell us something, but he's not talking in terms of obstetrics or astronomy. He's talking in symbols."
And he's not doing it in the King James Version of English.
Right. he's talking in symbols, so it depends on your language. And she said, "Then you're denying the sovereignty of God and putting reason above God." So the idea that reason is inimical to religion, that you have to reject, for instance, evolution, is very important to the evangelical concept of faith. A different concept of faith is the Anselmic, that it's faith out in quest of knowledge, not denying knowledge, but out in quest of it. When Augustine says we have to use our reason and our revelation, that's a tradition that... So the best people in our history, it seems to me, have combined the two. They've been people who knew about the laws of nature and nature's God, and also knew that a religion of the heart is something that goes beyond reason. Lincoln was that way in the second inaugural. Cesar Chavez was that way. The Quakers who were abolitionists in the 18th century were that way. Dorothy Day was that way. The Berrigan brothers. We've had a lot of A.J. Musty, a lot of great prophets who were not at all unreasonable. They were very, very open toward science, toward progress, toward enlightenment. And yet, America has been strongest when those two can come together. When they're separated, they become the... Enlightened religion without the heart becomes etiolated, becomes all light and no heat, becomes too ethereal. And of course, religion of the heart without reason becomes all heat and no light. So what we should hope for and strive toward is a combination of the two.
You tell a wonderful story, and it puts to me, puts this in the political context as well as the spiritual context, which is the story of your engagement with His Holiness the Dalai Lama in Chicago, and the lessons you draw from that.
Would you repeat that story?
Sure. When the Dalai Lama came to Chicago, he spoke at the Field Museum, and he said, I don't like to give talks because they're too boring, and I go to sleep in the crowd goes to sleep. So I like to have somebody on the stage with me who would challenge me with questions. And I was one of the ones who was asked to do that. And he said to us before, don't be too deferential to me. Some people treat me too nice. And that doesn't produce anything. Ask me hard questions. So on the spur of the moment, it's hard to think of anything. But I did say, what would you do different if you went back to your country? And he said, I would disestablish the religion because the American system is the proper one. And as we were going out, I said to him, for that, don't you need an enlightenment? And he said, ah, there's the problem.
And you meant enlightenment in terms of the intellectual tradition.
Right, the 18th century belief that reason has a sway. And his very next book said, Buddhism has not come to grips with modern science, with rationality. And America did.
Which he's working very hard to correct, I might add.
Yeah, exactly. So he's trying to get to where we started. We had the blessing of having a beginning of a religion, of a country. And it was the first country. It was the first country that had no official god and no official cult of that god. And that is the only original thing in our Constitution. Everything else in it, federalism, bicameralism, tripartite administration, judicial independence, had all been around in theory and practice. The only thing it hadn't been is separation of church and state. And of course, a lot of people attacked that and said, how can you have a constitution that never mentions the word God? But Jefferson and Madison had both said, this is the best thing could happen to religion. And of course, it's turned out to be true.
And Gary Wills is qualified to tell us that. He has a few more minutes with us when we return. We hope you'll be with us. We have a couple more minutes with Gary Wills, who is a distinguished historian, a distinguished Catholic, Roman Catholic, and a distinguished student of the radical guy out of the back end of the Roman Empire, Jesus, who came out of the tradition that was a very old tradition of monotheism, which was the Jewish tradition with its sacred writings. I was struck when I read what Jesus meant, what Paul meant, what the Gospels meant, and then added to that as sort of a coda, Lincoln at Gettysburg. And it was interesting to me to think about Jesus as revealing, as an extension of the sacred writings, and Lincoln, in a, to me at least, correct me please as I am wrong, if I am where I am wrong, as an extension of what was the very best. And both of them had to grow into these places. Jesus was no spring chicken at 30 years old. It wasn't like he was this youngster who comes along. He's a mature man. Lincoln is mature and then matures further. There is something quite wonderful about the being engaged in life for both of them that gives us more, doesn't it?
That's right. We wouldn't have heard of Jesus if he died at 30. We wouldn't have heard of Lincoln if he died at 50. It's astonishing how much he grew there. And I suppose if you want to put together the things, humility is one of them. They both make big claims, and they're both extraordinarily humble. You know, have you had Doris Kearns Goodwin on?
Yes, with her wonderful team of rivals.
Yeah, she talks about his amazing humility that his cabinet members could scheme against him and plot against him, and he knew it. And he needed them and he kept them. And of course that happens with Jesus, not only with Judas. Mark, the Gospel of Mark that's a community in which some of the Christians are turning against each other. And he says, well, that happened to Jesus. He had four brothers and some of them turned against him. His own family turned against him. And he said, Father will turn against. And so Jesus, with all of these people who are turning against him, Mark has the women too afraid to announce his resurrection. And women obviously had been too afraid under persecution in Mark's community. And so Lincoln knows that he has to put up with all of these people. He needs them. He knows, Doris is good on this, that he's smarter than all of them.
by a bunch.
But one of the things you have to do when you're smarter than all of them is make sure they don't know.
Well, the other thing that I want to save just a minute here for is how clear you make that the evil of the slave power, as you frame it.
Oh, yeah.
And Lincoln's sense that, in fact, it turned out to be true, that there was a great evil. And for Lincoln, it was the slave power that we are still experiencing in this moment.
Absolutely.
Same
yeah.
people, same family. Franklin yeah. Pierce is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of George Bush.
Yeah.
I mean, literally the same people. And Jesus is confronting this same kind of big evil
in
terms of the codes of morality. We still have work set out for us, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. It goes on. There's no ending of history until history ends. The fat lady has to sing.
Well, it was Joe Campbell talking to Bill Moyers that first bluntly said, you know, if there is an eternity, we're in it. We inhabit it all day, every day, and we grow into it. And this it seems to me just dead center of what you're doing. The ability to use the faculties we have to grow and learn from our experience.
And what did you learn in going back through Jesus, Paul, and the Gospels?
Oh dear, too much. But I love the line in Marlowe's Faust, where Faust says to him, "Hey, you're the devil. I thought you were down in hell." He says, "Well, this is hell. Nor am I out of it." That's true. There's a lot of hell and a lot of heaven right around us.
Much to learn. We thank you for enlightening us.
Yeah. Gary Wills' series, What Jesus Meant, What Paul Meant, and What the Gospels Meant, revives truths too often obscured over 2,000 years. We thank him for reviving ideas from the Jewish and Christian traditions and from Abraham Lincoln. And we thank Dr. Wills for doing so here with us. I'm Paula Gordon. I wish you well.